Beautiful song. He's always enough, isn't he? Yeah, we don't always realize that, but the fact is he is. Talked with another man who has some ministry involvement, not necessarily as a pastor, but he is involved in some ministry work. And it's been a little while ago, but he was we were having a conversation, and he talked about the dreams and so forth that oftentimes people in ministry have, you think about doing things for God and being effective and what God might be, what God might do through a minister. And I think most people in ministry work carry some type of a dream, some kind of a thought of what it might be like, how God might use them. And oftentimes those dreams just don't seem to be coming to fruition. And he made this statement that somebody made to him, can you get to the point where you say, God's enough, and I don't need anything else? Maybe the dreams don't come to fulfillment. Maybe life doesn't work out like I thought it was going to. Maybe the script seems to be burned up and thrown away. But it's just enough to say, God is with me, and whatever he wants, that's all that matters, right? God's enough. He's enough. I don't have to write the script. God's enough. I don't have to understand how I fit into the big overall plan. I just have to believe God's enough. That's it. And by the way, you are a brick. You are a piece. And you have divine purpose in God's overall plan. You may not see it. I may not see it. God sees it perfectly. Oh, the beautiful things God is doing in your life and through you. Yes, he is. You say, I don't see it, Pastor. I'm not here to explain it to you because it passes our understanding anyway, right? It's like the peace. It passes our ability to understand. Like, by my understanding, there should be no peace, and yet God puts peace in the middle of chaotic, crazy situation. I don't understand what God's always doing, but God's doing something, and it's beautiful. We may not see it now, but we will one day in the craziness of life. Acts chapter 9 this morning, and indulge me to return one more time to this passage before we move on. Acts chapter 9, as we talk about a man named Saul. We began actually talking about Paul because Saul in Acts chapter 9 is the man that we more often refer to as Paul, the apostle. And Paul refers to himself in all of the letters that he writes to the churches as Paul, not Saul. Saul was very Hebrew, Saul was very House of Moses, Saul was very Jewish, and the name Paul was just much more Roman, it was much more casual, I guess, that's probably not the right word. But he seemed to become more comfortable with the version of his name, Paul, a minister to the Gentiles, almost identifying himself as one of them. But we encounter him here as Saul. Back in chapter 7 of the book of Acts, we actually see an introduction of Saul to Scripture, and it's the stoning of a man named Stephen, a man who was a believer in Jesus Christ, and he was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to a group of people who didn't receive it. In fact, they actually became very upset about the message that they were hearing because it indicted them in regards to their own self-righteousness. And by the way, God doesn't need your self-made righteousness. He doesn't need my self-made righteousness. And I don't have anything self-made meritorious of praise in the great day when I stand before Jesus Christ. The meritorious work is the work of faith, which God is doing inside of me and through me, and he's pressing it out of me. And for whatever reason, I just stopped to think about the fact that the Bible says that Paul was a chosen vessel by God. He was chosen. God chose Paul to preach the name of Jesus to the Jew, to the king, and to the Gentiles. He was purposed to be that preacher. And yet we see here for I don't know how many years of his life, we see him as a persecutor of the Church of Jesus Christ, and we actually have an account where he is standing by, holding the coats of men, who stoned to death another preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a man named Stephen. And as Stephen was preaching about Jesus, the crowd actually stopped their ears. They put their hands over their ears and they didn't want to hear it. And the Bible says they ran upon him, they gnashed on him with their teeth, and then they stoned him to death. And a young man named Saul stood there, watched it, condoned it, and held the coats of those who stoned the man Stephen. Now, there's a part of me that I kind of paused this past week and I just thought about, why did God allow Saul, a chosen vessel, to be involved in the stoning of another preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Stephen? And why did Stephen's life have to be cut short like that? And why did it have to have this tragic end? And would I want my life to have that same storyline? Or do I want to live a full life? Do I want to, you know, live my 70 and maybe by strength, you know, have 80 years? Is that the way? Would I consider that, if that was me or somebody I knew or somebody in my family, a tragic end? And yet I think God purposed, divine purpose, God purposed Stephen's life to be exactly what it was. God allowed with purpose Stephen to be stoned, and God allowed with purpose a young man named Saul, steeped in the house of religion but void of living faith. Oh, is that ever a powerful thought right there? Steeped in the word of religion, void of living faith. A young man who could recite, no doubt, the first 5 books of the Bible from me. He could cite those precious 10 commandments. He could cite the word and the law of holiness and righteousness, yet had no living faith in his heart that transformed him. But it had not been his day to meet the light and the moving of the Spirit. That day would come in chapter 9. But in chapter 7, he stands at the stoning of Stephen. And I just want, you know, it just seems so. Why didn't Saul come to the light when he was a young man? Because God didn't purpose it that way. And even the suffering and the affliction that we see in Stephen, who was stoned to death, God was pressing out through the fiery trials that came upon the martyr Stephen. God was pressing out of him a work of faith so that when Stephen looked up in his final moments of life and said, I see the Son of God standing next to the throne, and the glory was on his face, and he said these words, lay not this sin to their charge. And they stoned him to death. I wonder, those men who stoned him, how many times they heard those words over and over again, lay not this sin to their charge. Oh, what a beautiful statement of grace. And we know from Acts chapter 9, it's really hard to kick against the grace of God. What was God doing? I think God was pressing out of Stephen a work that can only be called a beautiful work of faith, which is the work of God in us and the work of God through us. And God presses, he presses that work of faith out through the fiery trials of life. It says in 1 Peter chapter 4, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. God somehow, and I don't understand it, I can't explain it, but God somehow uses the fiery trials to burn off the wood, hay, and stubble, the earthy things of this life that just get in our way. And he uses the fire to bring forth the work of faith that's taking place inside of us, so that when we stand in the great day of glory with Jesus Christ, those works of faith will testify to the living faith that dwelt within us, manifesting itself through us. This is to the praise and the glory of God. And God will give praise to his work of faith in us. But there is a divine principle that God uses fiery trials, earthly temptations, to press out of us a work of faith that would not come forth to praise and glory any other way. A woman with an issue of blood for 12 years, like literally an issue, issuing forth a bleeding issue of blood for 12 years. She spent everything she had at the doctor's office trying to cure a problem she couldn't cure. She spent everything, every dime she had, because your health will prove itself to be more important than wealth. You will spend all of your wealth if you have to try to restore your health. And she spent every single dime at the doctor's office, and not only... And she grew worse. It's not like she stayed the same. She was actually getting worse and worse. She had, would you agree with me, a pressing problem, didn't she? Have you ever had a pressing problem you've spent years trying to fix and you can't fix it? What did she do? What did the pressing problem cause her to do? Oh, if you know the story in the scripture, it was that pressing problem that caused her to press her way through the crowd when she heard Jesus was in town. Jesus is in town. And she pressed her way through the crowd, and she said, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, if I don't even have to touch him, if I can just touch something that's touching him, I know I'll be healed. And her pressing problem pressed her to touch Jesus. Say, why does God give us pressing problems? Oh, those pressing problems cause us to press our way to Jesus. And when she touched the hem of his garment, Jesus turned around and said, who touched me? Who touched me? And he commended her faith. Say, what's going to glorify that woman in the great day when we stand in the glory of Jesus Christ in the kingdom? Oh, the work that was pressed out of her, the problem that she couldn't fix, but it pressed her to make her way to Jesus. This is faith at work. I don't know how God will use the problems, the pressing problems of your life to force you to Jesus, but that's the work of faith that will bring glory and honor and praise in the great day of Jesus Christ when we stand in his glory. It is not your works of righteousness or my works of righteousness. It's not the good things that I try to do. It's the things that afflictions and trials press out of me. I've got to get to Jesus. Work of faith. Zacchaeus, why is a grown man sitting up high in a tree? He was pressing his way to Jesus. Nobody in that city liked him. They all looked at him as a corrupt sinner. He didn't have friends. He just had business partners. He didn't have friends. He just had people who might have admired his wealth. Others hated him for it. He was pressed out by man. But when he heard Jesus was coming to town, he pressed his way through the crowd. And when he couldn't get through the crowd, he climbed a tree because he had to see Jesus. Zacchaeus was a man with a pressing problem, and it caused him to press his way by faith to the God-man, Jesus Christ. And he came down out of a tree, stood in the middle of all of his problems, and was filled with the joy of the Lord. Oh, the glory, the honor, and the praise of the work of faith that happens in us. That's what God's going to recognize when we stand in the midst of the glory of Jesus Christ. You may not see it today in your life. You don't have to see it today in your life. You might live your Christian life like a Christian version of George Bailey, thinking it would be better had I never been born, and Clarence the angel may never show up to reveal something different to you while you journey through this life. You can journey all the way to the end if you have to. God knows the work of faith that's working in you. He knows the work of faith that's working through you, because it truly is God's work. You are the potter. You are the clay. He is the potter. He is the master. And he who started the work will perform it or finish it. You are truly the work of God. And you will be brought forth to the praise and the honor and the glory in the great revealing of Jesus Christ in his glory. This is the journey of faith. It's not my meritorious works that God will search for in the great day. It's the work of faith that he pressed into me and then pressed out of me. He said, I've got pressing problems. Oh, those pressing problems will press out of you things that will not come forth any other way. And those are the works of faith that will be praise and glory to God for it's his work in you. Romans 8:17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Just listen to that. For children of God, and if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a child of God. Children of God, then heirs, heirs of God. Hey, you're an heir. I think if I told you this morning that you actually had a rich relative who died and you've got $1 million in a bank account with your name on it today, I'm thinking it would change how you view life tomorrow, wouldn't it? Am I wrong on that? If all of a sudden you realize right now you were a millionaire, you didn't know it, you had somebody in your family that died and left you $1 million, that bank account would change how you see the world around you and how you see the future ahead of you. You'd go, man, it's not quite as dark as I thought it was. Now that I have $1 million, I actually feel a little bit better about the economy. Now that I have $1 million, I'm actually excited about tomorrow because I'm booking flights out of here. There's places I'm going to start checking things off my bucket list. I got $1 million. You know, and that's just corruptible. You know, the 50 and over crowd again, life's going by really fast, isn't it? Yeah, $1 million, you and it's over and you're gone. You can't take it with you, can you? Well, you're an heir of the kingdom of God. Where they make streets out of gold. You say, Pastor Kip, do you really believe that God makes streets out of gold? I don't know. Okay, let's just play the other side for a moment. Maybe it's a metaphor for something. But if that's the metaphor you use, I want to see what that something is. I want to see it. If it's not gold and that's just a metaphor, I want to see if God had to say pure gold. I pave things in my world out of gold. I'm like, well, you don't do that with gold. That's valuable. No, that's street stuff. That's pavement in the kingdom. And I'm an inheritor of all things in the kingdom of God. Now look, if $1 million of corruptible money that you can't take with you could change your countenance today and tomorrow, may God's Spirit move in your heart in such a way that it could change your countenance on the inside because you understand what's coming, and that's not just pie in the sky. I'm not just preaching this morning. This isn't just church stuff for Sunday. Let it fill your heart on Monday and see what you are in Jesus Christ. I got pressing problems, Pastor Kip. Well, God uses pressing problems to press the work of faith out of us. Because that's the praise and the glory when we stand in the great revealing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So why did God allow Saul to persecute? Why did he allow him to be the source of putting people in prison and jail and even killing people? Well, I don't know. That's ultimately God's divine plan. But whatever Stephen went through, and we may view his life as an abbreviated life, it's all coming forth to the praise and the glory of Jesus Christ when we stand in this awesome kingdom. So here we have Saul. He's just off the murder of a man named Stephen. And we pick him up in chapter 9. Saul, verse 1, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. Like the high priest in the house of religion. Like the high priest that knew the Ten Commandments, the high priest that knew the holy law of God, but the high priest that didn't have living faith in Jesus Christ. Saul himself knew the Ten Commandments. Saul himself had been raised in the house of religion, but he didn't have living faith, but he's about to get it. His appointed day is about to come. Now, just to throw this out in passing, and then I'm going to move on. Sometimes we, who are true believers in the house of Jesus Christ, act more like people in the house of religion as we breathe out threats to the world around us. And it may be that sometimes I think the world around us might see us more like a grumpy group of people wrapped up in our own set of righteousness, self-righteousness, rather than being ambassadors and ministers of the gospel of reconciliation, reminding the world around us God's not imputing sin, cross of Jesus Christ. Sometimes I think we, the church, wrapped up in our own sense of righteousness, might sound more like a group of people spewing out wrath and anger at the world around us. Take it however you want to there, I guess. I'll let the Holy Spirit minister to that. But we should really be a joyful people. You say, why? We're inheriting all things. We should really be a joyful people. Why? God's not imputing our sins against us. You say, how can that be? Cross of Jesus Christ, period. Satan wants to come in and accuse me before the throne of God, God just puts the cross in the face of Satan and says, already cared for. Next case, please. Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, anybody who's calling upon the name of Jesus, we know that from elsewhere in the text, any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he's on a journey and he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shineth round about him, we have light, there shineth round about him, and a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he, that Saul, said, who art thou? Who art thou, Lord? Lord is just used in the sense of sir, an authority figure. He realized he was talking to someone of greater authority than him, and he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus. Oh, that changes everything. Who are you, Lord? And the voice said, I'm Jesus, that's who I am, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord. That's the moving of the Holy Spirit. We have the light that shines, and here we have a literal light. In my life, I didn't see a literal light shining. I didn't hear a literal voice. But it's not the literal light, it's the fact that God opens up and reveals to our hearts and our minds truth. Saul came to a place where he had the moving of light and the moving of the Holy Spirit. And I know the Holy Spirit was moving because I've said this over the past few weeks. I'll say it again. The Bible tells us no man can call Jesus Lord except by the Holy Ghost. And so I know in this brief moment, the light comes on, a bright light shines out of heaven, knocks him down to his feet, actually blinds his physical eyes. And then a voice says, I'm Jesus. And Saul's response is, you are Lord. Lord Jesus. Moving of the Holy Spirit. Now, my salvation experience doesn't look quite this dramatic, but it's just as transforming. Don't miss that. You do not have to have this dramatic experience that we see in the life of Saul, but he was a special vessel prepared by God for a special work and a special ministry, and God did this for him. But my conversion is just as transforming and just as powerful, even though it doesn't have the surrounding events in the physical. And so the light shines out of the heavenly place. It knocks him down to his feet, onto his knees. And he responds to the voice and says, who are you, Lord? And the voice says, I'm Jesus. And he responds, Lord. Oh, what beautiful. I could spend time, maybe too much time here, I don't know. But I want to get to the end here. And I want to move on next week to another passage. But there's such a sense that Saul realized in a moment not only that Jesus truly was Lord, Jesus truly was the Son of God. It's not that he recognized in that moment when the light came on. It's like, wait a minute, the very one he had been persecuting was the answer he was looking for. Say, why was this man breathing out threats and slaughter against a group of people and doing it in the name of religion, for crying out loud? Actually doing it in the name of God. Why? Because he had something, he had a turmoil, he had a war going on inside of here. And if you can't get something fixed in here, you'll manifest it on the outside. He was manifesting the externally the turmoil that was going on the inside. And in a moment, the light came on. In a moment, there was a mighty rushing wind. All of a sudden, the man who was persecuting Jesus Christ now says, Lord Jesus, what will thou have me to do? Came across this, I don't know when, wrote it down, and came across what I wrote down recently. Two most important days in your life. First, the day you were born. The day God separated you from your mother's womb. The day God breathed breath into your lungs and allowed you to live. The day God gave you a life to, the day of birth, the second most and maybe even more importantly, is the day you discovered why you were born. And when I saw that, I just had to write it down. Two most important days: the day you were born, the day you discovered why. And in this moment, Paul said, I discovered why I was born, to do whatever Jesus wants me to do. Complete submission to the authority of Jesus Christ, the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the architect, the engineer, and the designer of life. You will never step into your full purpose in life until you come to a place where you say, Lord, what do you want me to do? I've spent a good portion of my life scripting a plan that I thought would actually honor God. I spent a good portion of my life scripting ideas where I thought, man, this would be great. This would be useful in the kingdom of God. And taking my plans to God, thinking that God would look at my plans and say, those are good plans. I would love to bless those plans, and I would love to partner with you in life. God didn't come to partner with you in life. He came to guide you, to be. He has the purpose. He has the plan. He's the architect, the engineer, the designer. He understands it all. And in a moment, not only did Paul come to his salvation moment, at the same moment, on his knees, he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? I don't have plans anymore. Have you ever come to a place in life where you say, I don't have any plans? Like, I don't have any plans anymore. I'm done. What do you want me to do? Oh, two most important days in your life, the day you were born and the day you discovered why. What do you want me to do? Here's another statement. This one sounds kind of dumb. I heard it recently. It goes like this: there's nothing to do till there's something to do. And I thought, that's so stupid, it's profound. Like, literally. And the first thing that came to my mind is from the scripture where God said, be still. Because there's nothing for you to do right now. And know that I'm God. Because there's nothing to do until there's something to do. And God is the one who knows what it is to do. And sometimes you just sit still until God opens it. If God opens a door, man, run with all your might, amen? But sometimes you just sit still because there's nothing to do until the architect, engineer, and designer of everything shows you what to do. God, what do you want me to do in life? Because I don't have my plans. Now, I'll admit, I'll testify, as those of us who sometimes journey a long ways to learn lessons, sometimes you have to journey a long ways and come to a lot of dead ends to where you finally say, all right, God, I'm done. The only thing I want to do is what you want me to do. And then let God push doors open. Let God make things happen. In a moment, headed to Damascus to persecute more Christian people, a voice from heaven and a light from the heavenly place blinds this man, puts him on his knees, and in a moment he says, Lord Jesus, what do you want me to do? And the man who was breathing out nothing but carbon dioxide is not the one I want. Carbon emissions, there you go, that's the one I wanted. I wanted to be, that sounds pretty cool. He's breathing out carbon emissions. This is the man who wrote the most beautiful letters to the churches. What happened? This is the man that wrote, the man who's breathing out carbon emissions from the house of religion, who can quote the first five books of the Bible, and a Jewish boy schooled in the law by 12 years of age was quoting the first five books, the Torah. He was quoting it. And he's breathing out carbon emissions, threatenings and wrath. And this is the man who wrote about the love of God that has width and height and breadth and depth. And oh, to know the love of God and to be filled with the fullness of God. He never got that in the house of religion. He didn't even get that by memorizing the holy law. Jesus stepped suddenly into his world. I just love that. God didn't even ask for permission because he doesn't need it. I don't know when God or how God stepped into the middle of your journey through life, but God did it because he wanted to. Suddenly, in a moment, on the Damascus Road, a man headed to Damascus to persecute Christian people, and Jesus suddenly, out of nowhere, shines like a bright light, knocks him to his knees. Says, it's hard to kick against me, isn't it? It's not easy. Saul, you're having a hard time, aren't you? All that turmoil spewing out. What transformed this man? What changed him 180 degrees? What took a man killing Christians to somebody on his knees saying, Lord, whatever it is you want me to do, you just tell me, I'll do it. What made the radical change? Oh, the moving of the Holy Spirit, the coming on of the light, the faith within, embracing Jesus as Lord. Oh, it's powerful. When did you first believe? I don't know that I actually know when I first believed, but I said this last week. I know today I do, right? I actually don't remember the day of my physical birth. I really don't. But the fact that I'm standing here physically is proof that I was birthed. And the fact that I'm standing here as a believer in Jesus Christ today is proof that somewhere, someplace in my past, Jesus stepped into my world and living faith ignited inside of me, and I can stand here and say, I believe Jesus, Son of God. I believe Jesus, crucified Savior. Oh, but it doesn't stop there, does it? I believe Jesus, resurrected Lord. So where'd that come from? Somewhere in my journey, suddenly, Jesus stepped into my life. And it's never going to be the same. The man who was breathing out threats and slaughter. We find in Acts chapter 9, and just for sake of time, we won't continue. We looked at it over the past couple weeks. But we get to the place where God tells Saul to go to the house, to go to a house and wait for a man named Ananias. And Ananias would come and lay his hands on Saul. And when Ananias came and laid his hands on Saul, the Bible says Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit. Oh, what a beautiful change that makes. Just filled with the Holy Spirit. He'd been exhaling from the house of religion. Now he's inhaling from God's Holy Spirit. And as Christian people, we must always remember that we inhale not from the world around us. We do not inhale from self-righteousness. The inhale, the oxygenation of the spiritual body comes from God and the moving of his Holy Spirit. And God's Holy Spirit can work in a multitude of different ways. And God's Holy Spirit definitely works through the scriptures and through his word, because these words are spirit and these words are life. Just reading from Psalms 97. By the way, you're on an airplane right now, and the oxygen mask, that little thing up above, the door just opened and the mask dropped down. You're free to use it here in the next few moments if you want. Take the mask and put it on. Don't help the person next to you, because you can't help somebody next to you if you don't help yourself, right? You ever been on a plane, they tell you that? All right. Spiritually, there is a truth there. Yes, we are all interconnected. We are here for one another. But don't forget to help yourself, because you can't help anyone. Okay, so put the mask on, put the strap around here, tighten it down, and just breathe for a moment. Forget the news, forget the paper, forget politics, forget the State House for a moment, and the White House for a moment. Forget countries overseas and other government. Just tune it out for a moment. I want you to breathe with me. Psalms 97, the Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad thereof. The Lord reigneth. Nebuchadnezzar got really mad in the book of Daniel at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar was the king, and Nebuchadnezzar had power, And Nebuchadnezzar became wroth with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego for not following his law to bow down to his golden image and to worship. 7 times hotter than the king had ever been, he said, make the furnace 7 times hotter than it's ever been. Take these boys who have made me mad, bind them in all their clothing, tie them up with ropes, and throw them in. And he had the power to do it because he was king. One little problem, though, and don't ever forget this in life. Though the king has power, the king doesn't reign. God does. And those 3 boys, though the king had power over them, it was God Almighty that reigned over them. The king had power, but God still reigns. God said, you can take them, you can bind them up, you can put all their clothes on, you can put ropes on, you can heat that stupid furnace 7 times hotter than they've ever been, and you can throw them in there, but once they get in, I'm coming down to walk with them. Because I reign. Say, who reigns today? The Lord. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget that. Republicans don't reign, they can have power. Democrats don't reign, though they can have power. It's not the power, it's the one who reigns over all things that matters. And as long as my God sits on the throne in the heavenly place, I can look at what's going on in the world around me. I can be aware of what's going on in the world around me. I can even participate to whatever degree I can in the world around me. But at the end of the day, it's God who sits in the heavenly place, and he will use whatever king he wants to use, whatever power he wants to use, because he can turn the heart of the king like a river of water. He can turn it wherever he wants to go. And he doesn't have to check the affiliation or the party membership to do it. Okay? Can you breathe this morning? The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. The hills have a reason to rejoice. The mountains have a reason to rejoice. The streams have a reason to rejoice. If we don't rejoice, Jesus even said, the rocks will cry out if they have to. Let somebody rejoice. The Lord reigns. And he's got everything right there in the palm of his hand. Nothing is beyond the control of God, and nothing is out of control. God is working his sovereignty, despite how we may view the world around us. Here's another one. I'm just throwing some out. Psalms 100. It ends. It's 5 verses. This is the last verse. The Lord is good. Say, why is the Lord good? His mercy is everlasting. That's a reason to go, oh, is God ever good? You ever had somebody just wear you out and you just can't be patient anymore? I'm sorry. You have tried my patience to the limit. I'm done. The Lord's good. His mercy is everlasting. When you're done with me, God's not. Nah. That's just the goodness of God. But that's not the part. Let's get this. His truth endureth to all generations. His truth. Oh, Pastor Kip, I think it's just about over. I fear for the next generation. Well, you do that, I don't. You say, why? Because the same truth that reached my grandparents in their generation, and the same truth that reached my parents in their generation, and the truth that reached me in my generation is the same truth that can reach my kids, my grandkids, and my great-grandkids. And I don't know how long this world's going to go on, but mark it down. As long as this world endures, the truth of God that's in the world will endure to every single generation. Your kids have as much hope as we have. We had as much hope as our parents. Our great-grandkids have as much hope as any generation has ever had, because the hope is never in those who have the power. It's always in the God who reigns supreme. And he said, my truth will endure for every single generation. I happened to see on a YouTube video in China, groups of 18, 19, 20, 20, 21-year-old young people gathered in places together, worshiping, singing, praising God, They didn't even have a Bible. Didn't even have a... How can that be? I'm thinking maybe what Jesus said to Nicodemus is true. The Spirit goes wherever the Spirit wants to go, like the wind. So, oh, China, the oppressed church. Oh, it is. Yes, it is. It's underground. Yes, yes, it is. So what's happening? Oh, God's using that affliction to press out of them a work of faith so beautiful. In the great day of God's revealing, oh, how it will just come forth to praise. But here's the part. This, and I'm over. And after saying that, here's the part that just like blew me away. When they gather in these groups, they gather for 12, 13, 14, 15 hours, and they go nonstop. People testifying, singing, crying, worshiping. I think that the people in China should actually feel sorry for the church in America. I think we might be a sorry lot compared to a church pressed, bringing forth amazing works of faith. What changed Paul? He met Jesus. What changed him? He said, "What do you want me to do? I've been birthed into this world physically, birth new in Jesus Christ, most important thing. What's the purpose of my life?" And Jesus said, "You will carry my name to the Jews, to the Gentiles, and to the kings." The Lord reigns. It's the Lord who numbers the hairs on my head. It's the Lord who knows my down-sitting and my uprising. It's the Lord who sits next to me while I sleep and I slumber, but he never sleeps and he never slumbers. He watches over me night and day. There are those who have power. I don't know anybody with power who ever did that for me. I don't remember the former president ever coming to my house to watch over me while I sleep. And I don't think the current president's ever going to come to my house and watch over me while I sleep. But that's okay. They just have power. I don't need someone with power. I need someone who reigns. That's what I need. I need someone who takes the tears that I cry in the midnight hour when I toss and I turn and I can't sleep. You ever been there in life? Have you ever known that? I need the God who takes those tears, puts them in a bottle, and never forgets the tears I cried. That's the God I need. I don't need somebody in power. I need somebody who reigns, who watches over me and loves me. I need the one who never leaves me and never forsakes me. People in power can just keep on sending stimulus checks to me. I'll take it. Like, what? You're kidding me. Send it on over. I'll take it. I will stimulate the economy. Happy to do it. But I don't need power. I need someone who reigns. The one who loves me, never leaves me, never forsakes me. I need the God who sent the Son of the Godhead to die in my place, pay for my sins, redeem me, forgive me. That's the God I need. And if we can get our eyes on that God, we can pull the oxygen mask down, put it on. Don't breathe through the news. You can listen to it, but breathe through the scriptures and let them fill you with the divine oxygen of God's Holy Spirit. And just like it transformed a man breathing out carbon emissions, transformed him into a man preaching the name of Jesus Christ to the world around, still preaching through the scripture today. I want that kind of a transformation through the Holy Spirit, God Almighty. May that be what we experience in our Christian journey.